morning, everybody. All right. There's a few people out sick. Glad you guys are here. Glad we're feeling well. If you're not, glad you suffered through it. Came here today anyway. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And we are continuing on. We have been looking at the prayer and the gospel-centered prayer and what that means for us and how it should shape our prayers. And so now we find ourselves, we've been in the Old Testament looking at, what gospel-centered prayer meant in the Old Testament. Now we find ourselves here in the New Testament. And we'll, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Christ is taken away to be crucified. And so this is an important story for many reasons. So many things you can come out of here, can come out of this story that you can we can relate to ourselves and that we can learn from. But in relation to the series that we're on about prayer, it shouldn't escape our attention that we have here a representation of the church. We have Christ, who's the head of the church, and we also have the disciples, who are the body of believers, the body of the church. And we see them here engaged, we see, in this the time where Christ is in prayer. So we can, among other things, look at this story and learn a lot about ourselves and teach ourselves just as many things. So if you guys have your Bibles open, go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this precious word. I thank you that you have inspired your servant, Matthew, as the other Gospels, to invite us to step into this most personal and intimate moments, the Garden of Gethsemane, as you prayed. I just pray that today we will understand not only what it means as we consider Christ our Savior, but what it means for us today as a church, your church. I just pray that we'll be shaped and formed and we'll grow and understand the value of our prayers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be seated. So, as we step in here and as, try to unfold all the things that took place here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is almost some, as you try to sort of unpack this and sort of wrap your mind around it, one of the ways to look at this is as I try to step into the context, if you will, is I almost think of these as different scenes of a movie, if you will. Not that I'm a great big movie buff, but for me, that helps me understand about what's taking place. And as we step into this scene, we see he's just moving in verse 36. We see that they just move into a new setting. But we start off verse 36 with the word "then." Now, it's important as we step into this story that we park on this word "then" for just a moment. Because it invites us to step into the story and take a look around and understand what is the context. And it's so important before we go any farther that we understand the context of what is happening or what took place then. Now, when you are studying Scripture in depth and trying to seriously understand what Scripture says, at the very minimum, it's important you read the entire chapter. And as tedious as it may seem at times when you're studying Scripture, it's always fruitful when you read the whole chapter and get the scope of what is God trying to say through the pen of this author, in this case Matthew, to us. So let us do that now. And we'll do it kind of briefly, just hitting the high notes, but I think I hope you'll agree later on that it's going to be very fruitful for us to do so. So starting off in Matthew 26, we start this chapter. Now this is the end of the week. Jesus has already made his triumphal entry. He spent that final week before his arrest. This is toward the end of the week, but we come into this chapter hearing the words of Christ. It says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified." So we see that Jesus, he knows what's getting ready to take place. He understands what has to happen. He knows what's going to happen in a couple of days, but he's also telling his disciples this is what's about to happen. And he's making them aware of the events that are about to unfold. All of his ministry has come to this point, and now the point is this time is upon them. So moving on from there, we also see that Jesus was anointed in Bethany. But moving into verse 12, we hear Jesus say these words. Now, that of course, in Bethany, what took place is that the lady came in, she broke up in the ointment and poured it on Christ. The disciples were indignant. Why did she, you know, do this, and what a waste, and all these kind of things. But we hear Christ and his words referring to what this lady has done. He says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." So he again is telling them and letting everybody know this is what's taking place. She is preparing me for burial. All of my ministry, earthly ministries, led up to this point. Now I have been, at this point now in time, I'm now prepared for burial. And that's what this ointment took place. Again, the reality of the events that are unfolding is upon them, and he's sharing with the disciples so they know this is what's about ready to happen. And we can continue on and see Judas's betrayal. And then we see the Passover that Christ observed with his disciples. And in that Passover, we see that he institutes, starting in verse 26, we see that he institutes the Lord's Supper. He tells them, during the meal, he says, take, eat, this is my body. He says, and he broke the cup also. He says, this cup represents my blood. And just moving on, he explains to them that as they do this and observe this, he says, you know, do this for the forgiveness of my sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as he institutes this communion, this Lord's Supper, as we also call it, again, another indication, these are the things that are taking place because we are near the moment where he will be crucified. And continuing on from there, we see starting in verse 34 and 35, we see Christ tells them about their betrayal. He's already mentioned to them earlier about Judas, saying, "One of you will betray me," speaking of Judas. And now he talks about their betrayal. At this moment, by this time now, they're down to the 11. But listen to what their reply is of Peter. "I will not deny you." In verse 35, Peter even goes, of course, Christ says, "Before the rooster crows, you deny me three times." And in verse 35, Peter says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples in unison agreed, "We will not deny you." Now, there's no reason for us to think they are not perfectly adamant and real about their feelings. But, of course, we know that this didn't take place. But here's where they are, and it's so important that we understand here are the events that are surrounding what took place leading up to them going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the very next thing we see is now we're back to verse 36. And we see that they are now, the scene leads us into Jesus in the foreground and the disciples in the background of the frame of the scene. We see that Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So, as we're in this context and we move into this scene and we start to see this thing unfold, we see Christ moving in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we see in these next stories, there are a couple of things we can take note of, but one of the things I think are so important for us to, to pay attention to and learn from is that what we're going to see is the integral role that prayer plays in the gospel. We get to see this integral role that prayer has in the gospel. Because when we consider all that's accomplished, we consider all that's going to be accomplished, all that's going to happen, yet we see Christ, what's his words, what does he do? How does, leading up to this moment where he's going to be led away and crucified, what do we see him do? We see here, we read these words, sit here while I go over there and pray. And as we consider our prayer life and as we go through this sermon series about prayer, that should really stop us in our tracks. What did Christ do the very last night just before he's led away to be executed? He prays. I think just in that one sentence there underscores the reason why we are starting this year with a series about prayer. This is not another series about prayer. This is a series about gospel-centered prayer. And don't you agree with me, it doesn't get more gospel-centered than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. Amen? You're not going to get much more gospel-centered than that. But here we are. So we see this role that prayer plays in the gospel. And as we move on, we start to get invited to join Christ and the disciples in, again, this most personal and intimate moments as we see Christ. And in verse 38, we start to see this. Matthew shows us this first real glimpse of Jesus' humanity. So we see in verse 38, we said, Jesus then said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." My soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. What's he saying there? He's saying the weight of sorrow is so intense. I feel the weight of sorrow so intensely at this moment, I feel like I could die. And I'm asking you to support me. I'm asking you to be with me. This is Jesus Christ saying this and feeling these things. Right? Extremely intimate moment, which reveals to us again the humanity of Christ. You know, I've often wondered at times when I've read the different accounts of Christ in the Garden of Eden, I've thought, what was going through his mind? In other Gospels, it talks about he was the anxiety and the pressure was so great he was sweating drops of blood, right? And I thought about what was he thinking in those moments? Was he thinking about the incredible pain that he was going to endure from the cross and the crucifixion, everything leading up to the cross? Scripture tells us that when he hung on the cross, he didn't even look like a human being. He had been abused and beaten so bad. You look up on the cross, he didn't even look like a person there. He was abused so badly. And then nailed through his hands and his feet on the cross. Is that what he was thinking? Is that what was on his mind, what he had to endure in the next 24 hours, how the physical demands that would be placed on him and how his body would be abused over the next 24 hours? If that was the case, I certainly couldn't blame him. Or was it just the weight of the world? Was it the weight of the sin of the world starting to come down on top of him that he feels this pressure of the sin of everyone who's lived and who will live, that he feels the guilt being placed on his shoulders of all of our sin? Is that the sorrow and the way that he was feeling? Or perhaps what he was feeling was the anticipation that by tomorrow, I'm going to know what it's like to experience a separation from God. He's on the cross, he says, "God, why did you forsake me?" Was that what he was feeling? Was that the source of his sorrow? Or perhaps it was all three. Perhaps it was all of the above. Perhaps he felt all of this coming down on top of him, and he's feeling this weight that was so intense, he feels like he could die. But one thing is for sure, what we can get from this is that this scene in the garden is not one of Christ parading around and saying, "Look, if you're going to pray, let me just kind of show you and go through the motions so you understand how you're supposed to pray." No, this was real. What it paints for us is a picture of a real Christ who is really feeling the pressure of what is going to happen, of what is going to endure This is a real moment, and these are real prayers. And we are invited to come in and see Jesus in this manner. And then what we see next, I think, is the most moving and compelling example of a gospel-centered prayer you will find anywhere in Scripture. And it starts off with, we see Jesus' humility. As he says, or as we look and see in verse 39 and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. Jesus fell on his face and prayed. This is the King of Kings, right? All of existence was created through him. He is our victor. He is our Savior. But yet we see him on his face in prayer. You know, so many, if it was any other religion, I can't help but think that this would seem kind of blasphemous. Amen? That your King, your Savior, your Lord, your God is on his face in prayer. And you would proclaim that openly. This is what's taking place here. This is exactly what we see in Christ. This is exactly what we're told about what took place in detail, that Jesus fell on his face and prayed. I'm asked for a show of hands, but how many of you have ever humbled yourself to that point in prayer in front of God? I know we've prayed, but how many of you have been on your face as low? I can't get any lower, and even my soul probably drives me even lower to the ground before God in prayer. This is a prayer as this is a humble prayer. I can't help but think, you know, when you hear, all you can do is pray, or if you're ever challenged with that, like all I can do is pray, and boy, I just wish I could do more than just pray. I want you to think for a moment about this scene, about your Savior and my Savior on his face in the garden in prayer. I want you to think about that scene. Next time that comes to your mind and you're challenged with that, I want you to think about this scene, our Savior on his face in prayer. Next thing we see is his humanity. As he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And we start to see this humanity of Christ. You know, this kind of statement from Christ, it starts to kind of really reveal what you think about Jesus, right? Because if you think Jesus was not human, if Jesus was somehow shielded from the pains and anxieties of this world, this question must seem absolutely absurd. Amen? I mean, the whole Bible is about this moment, what's going to happen. The whole entire Bible is about this story where Christ will come into the earth and be sacrificed for our sins. Now we hear Christ saying, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. If you think Christ is just going through the motions and doesn't feel real pain and real anxiety and real sorrow, that must be an absolutely absurd question for him to ask. Amen? But he did ask it. Therefore, if you understand that Christ is, though he was fully God, he was also fully human and felt pain and felt sorrow and felt anxiety, if you understand that is who Christ was, then this question must make perfect sense to you and be totally understandable. Of course he would ask this. If you're saying, like, if I was there, I would ask the same thing. If that's your mindset and your understanding, then let me tell you, you're understanding who Christ was. You're understanding the humanity of Christ. That he would say these words, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So we see his humility. And we see his humanity, and then we see his obedience. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We'll let those words burn in for a moment. Not as I will, but as you will. I believe this is no doubt the hardest part of a gospel-centered prayer. Amen? We can humble ourselves. We can put ourselves before God. We can lay it off on the. We can just say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't do this. But when you turn it over to God, the results over to God, well, that's something different, isn't it? That's something completely different for you to say, not my will, Lord, but your will. And I wanted you to think about the worst moment in your life, the worst, the most important, most dire question you have ever asked God or probably would ever ask God. And I want you to imagine in that moment to have the faith in God to say, not my will, but your will. This is obedience. So when you ask a question like that, when you say something like, not my will, but your will be done, what this is doing is saying, God, I know that you know best. I know that in spite of what I need, in spite of what my questions are, in spite of whatever your answer is, that everyone around me could question you. They may question me. They may question your existence. May question your love for me. They may say all these things about you. And I may even question our relationship and your love and concern for me. But when I'm willing to say, and when you're willing to say, your will be done, you're saying, God, I believe without a doubt you know what's best. Secondly, it's not only saying I believe you know what's best, it's saying I know, I believe you're going to do what's best. Not what's best for me, but what's best. Ultimately, it's what's best for God. Because in that perspective, in that understanding, what's best for God is what's best for the world. It's an act of totally submitting to God's wisdom, to God's love, and to God's grace. And as we think about our prayers, and as we consider these gospel-centered prayers, which I hope that we are, this is what I got to tell you. You have not arrived until you've challenged yourself with this aspect of your prayers, your deepest prayers, your most meaningful and hurtful prayers, is when you challenge yourself, am I really willing to say, Lord, not my will, but your will? And I'm telling you that this is something, as a Christian, if you want to get deeper, this is something you need to do. Amen? You need to find that prayer that is so deep down in your heart, in your soul, that you have to pull it up with the help of God. Get this out of my soul and deal with this. And I'm telling you, you'd ask yourself, am I willing to say in this, am I willing to turn this over to God and say, Lord, this is what I want. I believe you can do this, but in the end, your will be done. And until you have done that as a Christian, I'm telling you, you have growth to do. God wants you to dig deeper. The thing is, I can't tell you what's going to happen. When you make these kind of prayers to God, I can't tell you what the result's going to be. I can't tell you that you're going to get what you ask for, and you know I can't tell you that. But the fact is, at this kind of relationship with God and this kind of faith with God and this kind of obedience that we see Christ have to God the Father reminds us that it's not about us. The prayer is about what God is doing in the world. Ultimately, that's what the prayers are about. God, you are doing something in the world. You've invited me to be a part of it, and I'm just submitting myself to you. I have requests. I have needs. I have desires. I have feelings and fears and passions and sorrow. But beyond all that, what's the most important to me, God, is you, that you're glorified in what you're doing in the world. That's what those words mean. Then we see the scene transition away from Christ in prayer. And the scene transitions to the disciples. And as Christ in this frame sort of takes a bit of the background, we see the disciples come to the forefront. And where we find the disciples is blissfully unaware at what Christ is experiencing because they are asleep. And it's important that we, verse 40 says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, right? And he confronted Peter. But before we go any deeper into this, let me just make a couple of notes here because it's important to kind of note a couple of things. The disciples had every piece of information that they needed, right? That's what we talked about, what was leading up to verse 36, right? The disciples had every piece of information they needed to know what was going down. Amen? They knew what was happening. Jesus had told them, I'm going to be carried away and crucified. This lady who poured this oil over me, I'm now ready for burial. They had every bit of information that they needed to understand that this was the night. This is what's getting ready to happen. This is why Jesus is so upset. He's getting ready to die and be crucified. And yet, for whatever reason, they decided to rest. Now, here's why that's important. Because before we get indignant, let me just say that we as the church today have every bit of information we need to know what God is doing and what Christ is doing. Amen. And my fear is that in many places, the church is yet asleep. Amen. So as we look at this scene and we understand this gospel-focused prayer of Christ and we see this response of the church, the disciples, we can so easily and should so easily and ready put ourselves in that situation. Or better yet, just put the example of the church, the disciples, onto the church today and look at ourselves. And in many instances, you can judge for yourself. I'm not your judge. You judge for yourself. But I tell you, in many instances, I can tell you that we're asleep. The church is asleep. No better than the disciples. You may say, if I had been there, I'd have never slept. I'd have been awake. I'd have been with Jesus. Well, you're here now. Amen. How engaged are you in the gospel? How focused are your prayers on the gospel? How focused every day are you on what God is doing and what Christ has invited you to do, invited me to do, and join him with the work he's doing for the kingdom? So before you answer that question and make that commitment that if I were there, I'm just telling you, think clearly and thoroughly about your activity in the gospel. So we see Christ goes away and he prays the same thing. And this scene shifts again quickly back to the disciples in verse 33. It says, again, he came and found them sleeping. Again, sleeping. Let me just tell you, this word again, I mean, the first time may have just been an incident, right? The first time they were sleeping, maybe they just didn't get it, I don't know, but I mean, but certainly the second time around, certainly this word again is weighted with some pretty heavy accusations for the disciples, amen? I mean, he came back and said, please stay awake, I need you to stay awake. And he comes back, and again, they're sleeping. I think it's again reveals a couple of things about the disciples, which again, I think we can attribute to ourselves. But firstly, I think that this again reveals the disobedience of the disciples to respond to a call from Christ. Jesus specifically asked them to pray. Specifically said, stay awake and be with me and be in prayer. Specifically asked them. So this clearly should be seen as disobedience. And again, as we relate this to ourselves, we have specifically been charged with participating in the gospel, have we not? Specifically, we have been given this great commission. And we've been given all the information and all the tools we need to not make this about us, but to make this about God. Everything we need points to, hey, look, this is not about you. You're a part of something bigger. Will you be a part of what God is doing in the world? And we call that the gospel. So therefore, just as the disciples were disobedient in their response, I think we understand we are personally invited and we should understand our lack of participation to be a disobedience as well. Amen? Secondly, I think that word again reveals the choice of comfort over the kingdom. They chose to be comfortable over this kingdom work. That was a choice. This disobedience didn't just accidentally happen, didn't sneak up on them. They made a specific choice to say, here's what I've been asked to do, and here's what I'm going to do. Here's my options, and let me choose which one I'm going to do. And they chose comfort over the kingdom. And again, you know, this is the relationship I'm making, but I mean, we are faced with that same decision every single day. You are challenged as a Christian, and I am challenged every single day, every moment of the day. Are you going to choose comfort over the kingdom? That is your choice every day. When you wake up, before your feet hit the floor, you can choose, I'm going to choose the kingdom. Or you can choose, I'm going to choose comfort. I'm too busy. I'm too whatever. You know, you fill in the blank. We have tons of excuses. All of us do. I do too. I mean, I'm just saying, you know, I'm not no halo over my head. I love you guys, but come on. We have this decision every single day. We have this perfect example in Christ. He saved us. He took the penalty for us. But he also gave us this perfect example of what it means to be engaged in the gospel, in our activity and in our prayers. And we ultimately have this decision to make. Are we going to choose comfort or are we going to choose the kingdom? This is there was going to be two more sermons about on this series, but this actually is the last sermon. And here's why. Because as I was praying through and getting ready for this sermon, it dawned on me, like, look, if they don't understand the need for gospel-centered prayers in this sermon and looking at this story about Christ, then I have completely failed, and I really don't know what else I'm going to tell them. And I don't. I don't know what else. I don't know how other way to frame this or look at this story without us to help us understand any other way about the importance of us praying gospel-centered prayers and have a gospel-centered heart. There is no other way I can frame it, not me. Perhaps another pastor can, but I'm telling you I can't. Let me leave you with this. Now, I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, but we think about our involvement with Christ. And we know we want to be Christ-like. That is the desire, should be the desire of every Christian, is to be Christ-like. Let me just kind of put this in your mind as a parting thought. If it's your desire to be Christ-like, to take up your cross daily and follow Christ, I want to submit to you that begins on your knees in prayer. Say it again. If it is your desire to take up your cross daily and follow Christ, that begins on your knees in prayer. Prayer is so vitally important. As we think about what we're going to do as individuals, what is my calling? What does God have me on this earth for? And we think about our gifts, and we talk somewhat about that in this church. It's important to us. Like, what are your gifts? And kind of putting you where your gifts are and where God has put you, right? But also as we think about it as a church, what are we going to do as a church? How are we going to grow as a church? Prayer is absolutely foundational. You will not grow as a Christian if you don't understand the value of prayer. I promise you. This church will not grow in its importance and its use in the kingdom if we as a church forget the importance of prayer. If prayer is not saturated in everything that we do, and I don't mean just sort of prayers like we're going to pray and move on. No, I mean we have these deep, heartfelt prayers that we have. There's a reason why we have two different kinds of prayers during the week. It's intentional, all right? So Wednesdays, we have this prayer. We have a list, and it's kind of a little bit old-fashioned. We're praying for people, right? And we want to keep praying for them. We have all these different people. We put on this list and say, I'm going to commit to praying for you. And every single week, I'm going to pray whatever's going on. And we're going to check and see how God is working in the lives of these people. And we do that on Wednesdays. But then on Sundays, we intentionally have no list. And the whole thought is like, look, you can come and go however you feel. You can pray or not pray. But we are completely led by the Spirit. Whatever God lays on your heart, you pray. If God lays on your heart to intercede for your brother or sister or a relative or a sinner or someone, whatever God lays on your heart, that's what you pray. We are intentionally praying in those kind of prayers because it is so important for us as a church to have those kind of prayers. But it should not just stop in the church. You should be praying those kind of prayers yourself. The fact is, you should have your own list of prayers. You should have people that you are praying for specifically by name. Lord, will you save this person? You should write it down either on your phone, in your mind. If you got a much better memory than me, maybe you write this down and you specifically have people like, Lord, I pray for this person's salvation. And if you give me a chance to speak to them, I'm going to speak to them. You give me a chance to invite them to church, I'm going to invite them to church. You specifically have people you are praying for. And things you're praying about. And these prayers for you, your own personal prayer list, should have a gospel focus to it. And if you don't have that, if you don't do that, I'm telling you, do it. Because there is power in your prayer. And if you want to join Christ and carry your cross daily, that's where it starts, is in prayer. Let's pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this word. I thank you, Lord, that you have invited us to be in this moment as we see Christ in this moment, and it's just laid open for us. And we see his humanity and humility and obedience exposed. Father, I pray that it will inspire and challenge us. I pray, Lord, that it will convict us as we consider our own prayers and the depth at which we pray and rely on you and seek you. Father, I also pray that we'll consider the response of the disciples. I thank you, Father, that you went on and worked through those disciples in so magnificent ways that they were truly your servants. But Father, we also understand that there was a moment in time where they were disobedient. For that, Lord, I pray that we as a church will relate to them. As we also, I pray that we also will do wonderful things for you. We'll be mindful of our own disobedience, our own unwillingness to go to you in prayer. Father, I pray that our prayers will be completely reshaped and formed to just focus on you and what you're doing in the world. And even at the times that we don't really know how our prayers fit into the gospel, we'll still commit them to you and still rely on you to reveal to us what you're doing in the lives of the people that we pray for. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.